The reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 4, which can be found on page 839 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 1. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron girdle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down the second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and make your bread with them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And the water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink it. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. And then I said, O Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was tainted meat come into my mouth. And then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. And I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances for the weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. And from there a fire will come out into the house of Israel.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, Rachel. Why don't we pray and ask God to speak to us? We thank you, our Father God, that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would use your word amongst us to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to strengthen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the third in our series in the prophet Ezekiel. We saw last week that Ezekiel the prophet is intended to be a sign to God's people in exile. He is a sign of final judgment, And the reading we have just heard is nothing if not a sign. I've called the chapter The Brick, the Bed, the Barley and the Barber. And it's clear, I think straight away, that the brick is intended to be a model of the impending siege of Jerusalem. Put a siege work against it, verse 2, build a siege wall against it, cast up a mound against it, and so on. But as Ezekiel picks up his Le Creuset frying pan in verse 3, the griddle, it becomes apparent that the siege is a siege planned and allowed and enabled by God himself. It was, of course, the Babylonian armies that did the besieging of Jerusalem in 587 BC. So you might expect, as Ezekiel speaks to the exiles who've already fled from Jerusalem and are now living in Babylon in advance of the siege, you might expect Ezekiel to be speaking of taking this frying pan, this great metal thing, and smashing the Babylonian armies around the brick. Here at last is God on the side of his people. At last, here he is destroying the enemy. At last, he's come to crush the oppressor. So you can imagine the horror of Ezekiel's audience of exiles as Ezekiel, playing the part of God, takes the frying pan and puts it in front of his own face. God is against the homeland. It's God's intention to besiege the city. It is God who is acting against his people. And the bed in verses 4 through to verse 8, with Ezekiel strapped to it for a total of 430 days, he probably had to be strapped down each day as he made his bread, as we'll see in a moment. But the bed is symbolic in the first place of Israel's rebellion against God and then of their punishment. It's explanatory. It's around 390 years since Solomon built his temple, and there have been 390 years, decade upon decade upon decade, of God's people rejecting God's rule and refusing to listen to God's rebuke. Occasional moments of turning back. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Kings. But the prevailing direction has been rejection and rebellion. And the 40 years are then symbolic of the period of exile. The diet of barley, beans, lentils, millet and emmer is hardly something that one of Jamie Oliver's newly trained dinner ladies would be happy with. There are no greens, unless you count lentils. No cashew nuts creatively casseroled with courgettes in coconut oil. Just a starvation ration, 8 ounces of that bread and a pint of water each day for 14 months. A siege of relentless, gnawing hunger. And then the methane cooker, fueled by human excrement until Ezekiel protests and cow dung is allowed, symbolizing the deportation and exile of the last of Jerusalem's inhabitants. Verse 13, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. And verse 16, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay. And then the barber. No Gillette Mac 3, no badger hair brush and soap dish, no moisturizer, not even Mr. Somerset and his shaving oil. Just a sword. And Ezekiel, who, of course, as a priest, preserving his spiritual cleanness, has never shaved before, grabbing great tufts of hair and sawing with the blade to remove it. Well, how do we handle this? We could do what Ezekiel's original hearers did. If you just turn over to chapter 33, keep a finger where we are now and turn to chapter 33. And verse 30. Page 872. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this time comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So many of Ezekiel's original hearers obviously treated this acted-out sequence like a kind of London show. Where are you off to tonight? I'm going to Mamma Mia. I'm going to see David Blaine in his cage. I'm down to Ezekiel's house. I wonder what he's up to. I wonder. Weird. Spooky. And just like the vast crowds who gathered to listen to Jesus as he taught, so big that he had to put out to sea, so they listened, so they heard, so they looked, and did nothing. We could do that, couldn't we? But Ezekiel warns us, when this time comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. In other words, look at history. Decide then whether to laugh off Ezekiel's word to us. For Ezekiel spoke in 593 BC, strapped down in exile miles from Jerusalem. And 5 years later, Jerusalem was raised from the ground by God. Well, you must decide how you want to treat this prophecy yourself. That's your responsibility, not mine. Let's turn then, shall we, to see if we can learn the lesson from this sign of judgment. For having seen the sign of God's judgment, we now move to look at the shape of God's judgment before finally coming to the significance. And Ezekiel, bleeding and emaciated, hacked, as it were, speaks. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, the pattern runs over and over again, alarm, accusation, action. Alarm, accusation, action. Alarm, accusation, action. We begin with Jerusalem, which God explains has been set as a jewel in the midst of the nations. And verse 5 makes the point. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Now the point is not so much geographical as theological. This is my city, says God. A city set on a hill. The intention is that my character radiate out to the nations from her. Then the accusation, 4 times through the chapter, verse 6, she has rebelled. Verse 7, you are more turbulent than the nations. The word is the word used for the raging sea with its foaming froth, if you've ever stood on the beach and watched it. You are foaming against me. Verse 9, because of your abominations, your disgusting, revolting, morally repulsive behavior. Verse 11, you have defiled my dwelling place with your detestable idols. And then the action. And you can see in verse 8 that God announces himself as a kind of contestant in a duel. Apparently that's the way you would announce yourself if you were challenging somebody to the duel in those days. And literally it runs like this. Behold me, I am against you, even I. And then verses 10, 11, 14 through 16, we hear what it's like to be standing in the face of God's hostility. Verse 10. Fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Sons shall eat their fathers. I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter. Verse 11, God announces his withdrawal. The end of the verse there, I will withdraw, my eye will not spare, I will have no pity. Famine, sword, pestilence. Verse 14, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach. Verse 16, I will send against you the deadly arrows of famine, destruction, wild beasts, pestilence, and blood. And verse 15, which we're going to come back to when we come to the significance, explains what God is doing. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury. Now, I wonder what you see, whether you see what God is doing here. The whole chapter is set in the context of Israel's privilege and responsibility to the nations. You people of Israel, God says, you've been chosen as none other than the representative, if you like, of the living God. You've been set in Jerusalem. And the intention was that your light should radiate out to the nations around so that the privilege of election was for the purpose of proclamation. Those coming within your city walls were to leave convinced of the benefits of belonging to God. God's law, so pure. God's power, so secure. God's love, so rich. God's faithfulness, so fixed. God's promise of life, so purposeful. God's provision, so generous. Would you treat my law with contempt and rage and froth against me in all your ways? Would you bring your despicable concoctions from other religions into my temple? Then I will show what it means for God to be God. I will defend the honor of my name and for the sake of the nation, so that they can see that you cannot treat God in this way, I will subject you to irrevocable judgment. And it is irrevocable, isn't it? Let's scan through chapter 6 again and just notice that it is from God and that it is a final word. Verse 5, thus says the Lord. Verse 7, thus says the Lord. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord. Verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord. Verse 13, I have spoken. Verse 15, I am the Lord, I have spoken. Verse 17, I am the Lord, I have spoken. All the curses spelled out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy are to be brought on God's people as a refusal, their refusal to listen to his name. It doesn't stop there. Chapter 6 moves from Jerusalem to the idol centers of the nation, Israel, where all the people of Israel were going for their Sunday worship. Let's read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. Chapter 6, I'm terribly sorry. Chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, Behold, I, even I, bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be laid waste, and so on. Now, the mountains and the high places refer to the centres of idol worship. Pagan idols were worshipped on the hills. Even in the valleys or on the flatlands inside a city wall, the peoples would build a mound and place their idol temple on top of it. And then they would engage in animal and human sacrifice, sacrificing their children, orgiastic feasts, and temple prostitution. The word used for idols is apparently a word that alludes to the cylindrical pellet-like shape of animal manure. So says the God of Israel, I will destroy your dung gods on their dung hills, and you yourselves will be wiped out for your religious relativism. Verse 11. Clap your hands, stamp your foot. Because of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. Verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among the idols, around the altars, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under the green trees, and under every leafy oak. So God, you see, is so intensely concerned for his own glory, so exclusivist, so jealously guarding his own name, that ultimately he will not share his glory with another. And where his people have gone whoring after other dung gods, finally he will come and act in judgment. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't get past the politically correct monitor of the BBC, would he? You may know that a church just around the corner from here invited numbers of people to a pagan festival the other day. You are warmly invited to join us for a colourful interfaith celebration of Nowruz New Year this Sunday, the 19th of March. Nowruz has its roots in Zoroastrianism, ran the invitation. Nowruz falls on the spring equinox, which is significant for the British pagan community. Come and learn about the ancient faith of Zoroastrianism, join in Baha'i songs, and a pagan blessing for the new year. A great ancient building, subject of a Times appeal backed by the Bishop of London for its restoration. A manure heap, says God, with dung gods. But I think the most striking alarm comes in chapter 7. So I'd like us just to turn over the page then to chapter 7. I'm going to read the alarm call of Ezekiel the watchman, warning of the enemy, God. Verse 1. Three alarm blasts. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you and judge you according to your ways and punish you for all your abominations. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. A day of tumult, not of joyful shouting. Verse 10, behold the day. It comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. But if those three trumpet blasts sound stark, the description of God's judgment that is completed in verses 12 through to 27 of chapter 7 is more striking. For God's judgment on the land will be devastating in its economic and emotional effect, leveling in its religious and material effect, and paralyzing in its establishment and political effect. When God's judgment comes, the trading floor will fall silent. Verse 12, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on all their multitude. You won't be able to walk around the city and find anybody boasting about how well they'd bought something, what a good price it was, or anybody mourning for having sold at too low a price. It will all be silent. Verse 14, they've blown the trumpet, made everything ready, but no one goes out to battle. Verse 17, all hands are feeble, all knees turn to water. There was something we used to be prepared for in the military called battlefield shock. And the trauma on the people of Israel when God's judgment comes will be so deep, the battlefield shock, that all hands are feeble. Leveling in its material effect, verse 19, their silver and gold are not able to deliver them. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. All their zeal and devotion for that promotion, precious share certificates, prized portfolios, as so much litter to be recycled. And then utterly paralyzing. Verse 26. They look for a vision from the prophet. The law perishes from the priests. No counsel and advice from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair. And the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed in terror. So there is the sign of judgment, first, chapter 4. There is the shape of judgment, alarm, accusation, and action. What then of the significance? What does it mean? I mean, it's really vivid, lurid stuff. I wonder if you've been sitting there thinking, you know, William, I think we've had just about enough of this. You know, give us a break, please. But I've wanted us to feel the force of it. I was thinking of clapping my hands, because that's what Ezekiel did. Stamping his feet. As month after month, he lay tied to his bed only to get up and speak God's word on occasion. What does it mean? It is tempting to download all of this directly to England in the 21st century, isn't it? I expect some of us will have heard preachers do that. In which case this sermon could find its place alongside the most strident of Daily Mail editorials written by the grumpiest little Englander. That approach, however, is 100% theologically irresponsible. Whenever you hear somebody draw a direct line from Israel to England, you know that what they're doing is dodgy at best. The English people are not the elect people of God. They never have been. Nor is our nation the promised land. It never has been. London is not Jerusalem. Westminster Abbey is not the temple. Whatever our great-great-grandparents might have thought, those feet did not walk on England's green and pleasant land, and Jerusalem certainly was never builded here. Nor should we draw a direct line between Israel as God's people and the Church of England, though that is very tempting. There are many parallels. But the Church of England is just an organizational structure. It is not necessarily God's elect people. Now, the lines of application, I think, are given to us in the text, and there are three. And I want us to go back to them and just sketch out in the last 5 or 7 minutes the application for us. Here is the first one, chapter 5, verse 14. Glance at it. We don't have to go chasing off, I don't think, on a paper chase through the Bible to find the application. It's there in chapter 5, verse 14. So just turn back to 5:14, would you? Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations around you. The nations are those people who would not have called themselves God's people. And therefore, what happened to Jerusalem in 587 BC is intended for all who would not call themselves in any sense the people of God, as a warning and a horror. Oh, Israel was meant to be an object of a demonstration of God's glorious, steadfast love. He was patient with her for decade upon decade upon decade. He kept on holding out the offer of forgiveness to her over and over and over again. 390 years he persevered with her. But ultimately, if we hold God's offer of forgiveness at arm's length, over and over and over again, God's judgment has to fall. He is concerned for the glory of his name. He will blow the whistle on your proud rebellion. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's no good saying to me, oh, well, this is just the Old Testament, William, you know. It's different in the New Testament. It isn't different in the New Testament. Jesus came as a sign, just as Ezekiel came as a sign. Jesus came saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his first statement. Over and again, he warns of the horror of God's final judgment. The gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Ezekiel, Jerusalem stands as a great signpost of the horrors of destruction. You may be here this morning as somebody who does not trust the living God. Be warned. When you die and when you face God in judgment, God will not be in the least bit concerned of those little pieces of paper that tell of your human qualifications. Your gold and your silver will do you no good. Just like the Israelites in Jerusalem when judgment fell, everything that they'd hoarded up was absolutely useless to them. It became as litter for recycling. So for the nations, for those who do not trust God. Next, the significance for Israel. Israel in rebellion against God corresponds to those who call themselves by God's name, but who will not listen to God's word. Those who call themselves by God's name, but who are in outright rebellion against God. Not those of us amongst us who are saying, well, I really hope this isn't me because I really want to please God. No, not you. Well, come to us in a moment. Israel in rebellion against God stands for those who call themselves by God's name, but who will not listen to God's word for decade upon decade upon decade upon decade. And much of these chapters is directed to such people. Chapter 6, verse 7. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 14. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 4. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Chapter 7, verse 9. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They have become a blot on the landscape of the world. And here is a warning to any individual or group of individuals, any organization that calls itself by the name of God's people, but reject his word and will not listen to him. Ultimately, they face God's wrath. Ruth Gledhill yesterday in the Times. The Reverend Bonnie Perry, 43, is one of the five shortlisted candidates standing for election on May the 6th as Bishop of California. Her girlfriend of 18 years, Susan Harlow, is a professor of religious education. The ratification of her election would follow the choice of the gay cleric Jean Robinson, who incidentally left his wife and children for his lover. In June 2006, that's just in a few months' time, the Episcopal Church of the United States of America will be ratifying possibly Bonnie and her election and Jean Robinson's, and thereby declaring that they have no interest at all in listening to God's word. God says to the exiles, where people refuse to listen to me, ultimately, my judgment has to fall. It may be decades away, but I will not allow my name to go on being abused. Just Old Testament? Oh no. Listen to Jesus. Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you who clean the outside of the plate, but inside are full of greed. Here is Ezekiel's word, then, to anyone who thinks that we can go on in rebellion against God, whilst turbulently bringing our abominations before him. Well, it may be somebody here today for whom that is a real warning. Is there any hope, I ask myself, for Mothering Sunday? The only reference I could find to anything that might even equate to Mothering Sunday was to God feeling like the husband of a whoring bride, and I felt that probably wasn't right. But there is hope, and I wonder if you, when Rachel was reading, whether you picked it up. There is hope, and the hope is in the hair. May have been a bad hair day for Ezekiel, but there is hope in the hair. Chapter 5, verse 3. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. A small number of purified exiles will be the hope for God's people. And if you look across the page to chapter 6, verse 8, you will see what it is that marks out the hope for Israel. And there are three things with which we will finish. Verse 8. I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations. I'm sorry, I've missed that. Yes, I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who have escaped the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations, where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Some will remember, the love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the purity of God. Some will repent, and they will be loathsome in their own sight as they think of the way they've let God down and rejected him. And some will return. They will know that I am the Lord. Well, if you are one of those who remembers the goodness of God, who turns from sin to the loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ, and who returns to the Lord Jesus, then there is hope. And we're going to sing of it now. It's a tremendous hymn, isn't it, that speaks of the cross of Jesus. And if the cross is precious to you, then there is real hope. Why don't we pray just before we sing? We'll just have a moment's quiet and pray together. And then over to the musicians. Our Father in heaven, how we thank and praise you for that, for those who remember you and turn to you, all the wrath of your just judgment has fallen on your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess our own turbulence against you in so many aspects of our lives. We confess our lives lived out with so many things that displease you. Even in this last week, our Father, we confess that we have failed you. And yet we thank you that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gave his life for us and drank the cup of your wrath so that we can call ourselves your own people. We ask that you would strengthen us amidst the outright rebellion of many who would call themselves by your name in the West. Help us to be bold and courageous, to stand strong, and to remain trusting in the death of Jesus Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.